Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. This is the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the vault, he also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, the creatures that move on the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Rule the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the sky, and all the birds in beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of God. If you, sometimes in books or movies, or especially, I guess, comic books or superhero movies, you're familiar that often within those you have origin stories, right? Origin stories that explain the backstory of how things came to be, explain who someone is and, why they have the superpowers that they have, or why things are the way they are, and either why they are doing the things they do or what they ought to be doing, who they are and what their purpose is. Things that explain the way the world is and why. And the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 1 really is an origin story. It is a book all about beginnings. And that's the very first word for where the Hebrew title of the book is in the beginning. And the word Genesis means origin or beginning. And it is an explanation then of how the people of God became to be the people of God. And in the very beginning, there's someone that the author of Genesis, there's someone he wants us to meet. There's a most important introduction to be made, and that is the most important introduction in all of human existence. Genesis, right at the beginning, introduces us to the creator and originator of all things that came into origin. God, the God of Israel, who isn't just one God among many, of one small place, among one small people, but is the God, the only God, the only true and living God, the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as we profess every week in our creeds. The one who made everything that exists. And that introduction is so important, because if we are to understand who we are and what our purpose is in God's world, then we need to understand who he is. And we need to know him rightly, and we need to know ourselves rightly in relation to him. And here we are introduced to God, the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the eternal, unrivaled, all-powerful Creator. We're introduced to the one who made us, and the one who made us to know and love and serve and worship him. And so first of all, Genesis 1 is a call to worship. It's a call to worship this great, eternal, powerful, sovereign God. It's a call to worship. And every culture has its origin story. You know, we'll consider in a minute that back in the time of Moses and God's people, the cultures around them had their own origin stories. Our culture today has a prevailing origin story that tells you something about yourself and reality. That you came from nowhere, that you are an accident with no purpose or meaning in this empty, dark universe until you disappear into eternal nothingness. But God's truth is so much better than that, right? That you were fashioned by the hand of God, made in his image to find life and meaning and purpose through knowing and loving and worshiping him. And that's what this chapter introduces us to. It calls us to worship God. And it shows us the works of his hand, which undeniably point to God who made this world and the God who made us. This world points us undeniably to the one we were made by and to the one we were made for. And the reason there is something The reason there is something and not nothing in this universe is because God exists, and the existence of this world, the fact that there is something instead of nothing, proves God's existence because he is the originator of it. And it is the world around us, and we ourselves are an undeniable display of his power to make it all from nothing. The bigness and the beauty and the goodness of this world shows us God's bigness and God's beauty and God's goodness. And the vast diversity and unfathomable complexity of this world shows us God's wisdom and shows us the reason that our world has order instead of just chaos, order that is perfectly and finely tuned just right for life to exist and flourish, miraculously so. And all of that is because an infinitely wise creator stands behind it all as the one who authored and designed it. The reason we live in an inescapably moral world, inescapably moral beings, is that we were created by a holy and a righteous God. Created accountable to him as his creatures. Our God is glorious, and this world points to his undeniable reality and calls us to worship him. Let me read, sorry for the lengthy quote. This is written many years ago by John Calvin, and he says this, that God daily discloses himself in his workmanship of creation. As a consequence, people cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. Upon his individual works, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and prominent that no one can plead the excuse of ignorance. For wherever you cast your eyes, there's no little spot in the universe where you can't see at least some sparks of his glory. You can't give one glance to this most vast and beautiful universe without being completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness. The reason why the author of the Hebrews elegantly calls the universe the appearance of things invisible is that this skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror which we can contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. The reason why the psalmist draws attention to the creation is to show that in it lies a sign pointer to divinity, so apparent that it ought not to escape the gaze of anyone. This world points us undeniably, inescapably to God, his existence, his power, and his glory. God is the main subject of Genesis chapter 1. It's a hymn of praise to this God, and it calls us to join in the praise of God who's made all things. It's a call to worship, but also it is I think Genesis chapter 1 is not only has a doxological purpose, calls us to praise God, but it also has an apologetic purpose, and it is a formulation of the biblical worldview over and against the worldviews of pagan religion. The first chapter of Genesis 1, and the challenges of preaching on Genesis chapter 1, there's so much more than I can say about it in one sermon. I tried not to mash all my other four sermons into one. I hope I succeeded in that, but going to try to be content to focus on the main points here of Genesis chapter 1. That's the first challenge of it. But the second challenge for anyone who approaches it in our day and age, I think, is to take it on its own terms. And I say that's a challenge. That's what we ought to do with all of Scripture. But it seems all the more difficult to do with this passage of Scripture, to take it on its own terms, to read it on its own terms, to let it speak for ourselves and listen to what it said in its original context, to its original audience, with its original purposes, and then go from there and apply it to ourselves today. And that's so important to do, because if we don't do that, we risk trying to force it to answer questions it was never seeking to answer, and we risk missing the questions and answers it was raising. We need to take it on its own terms. And let's just, before I continue there, I just want to state what I hope we are in agreement upon. Scripture, including Genesis chapter 1, is the authoritative and inspired and infallible Word of God. And so, being such, it's true and trustworthy in all that it affirms. But the question, as with all of Scripture, is what does it affirm? That's the interpretive task. And our Scripture is infallible, but our interpretations of it are not. And so we ought to always approach it with the proper humility. And where that starts is letting it speak for itself on its own terms. So what are its own terms? As I said before, Genesis 1 was not written in the context of modern scientific perspectives and debates. It was written in the context of ancient Near East polytheistic pagan religion. And its purpose, at least in part, was apologetic, and not apologetic in our context with our battles that we face in the apologetic task, but which were foreign to the original context, but apologetic to the challenges faced for that original audience. And one of its primary purposes in that apologetic task was to refute and reject, to teach God's people to reject the pagan religion that was so prevalent all around them, that was prevalent in Egypt where they were brought out of as slaves, that would be prevalent and along the way and in the promised land and all around there. And to teach and reinforce the true biblical worldview that was so unique and countercultural at the time, so that they could know who God was and who were they, where they were in relation to that God. And in that light, then, Genesis chapter 1, you know, has some superficial affinities to other origin stories at the time, which is, you know, kind of unavoidable if you're talking about origins of the same earth, which all peoples lived in, with the same sea and sky and land and animals and people. But whatever those superficial affinities, they're overshadowed by the radical and deep differences that we find in the uniqueness of Genesis chapter 1 that sets forth in contrast to what the world around them believed and accepted as commonplace, set forth in contrast to that a unique view of God and this world. A unique view that God is the eternal, unrivaled, all-powerful creator. God is the eternal, unrivaled, all-powerful creator. God's eternal, and in verse 1, we see, in the beginning, God, right? God is there. He had no beginning, and he has no end. All else has a beginning, which it owes to God. He alone is creator. All else is creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Martin Luther said the simple point of this verse 1 here is that everything that is was created by God. God alone is eternal. God alone is divine. God alone is creator. All else is creation. Human beings are not divine. Nature is not divine. Love is not divine. Time is not divine. Nothing in all creation is divine because everything in all creation is only creation. Only the Creator who stands uniquely outside, alone, outside of creation, only He is divine. And this is foundational to the biblical worldview, this clear distinction between Creator and creation. Clear distinction in between Creator and creation, where God alone is Creator. God alone is the source of all that is, the one who brought into being all that is. All else is creation, owing its origin and existence to His creative work and dependent on Him. And in pagan religion, that line was always blurred, where you have very human-like gods, some of which have origins themselves, and where you have divinity assigned to elements of creation, which are worshipped as divine and sometimes have no being, sometimes are eternal themselves. There's this blurring of this line between Creator and creation. And isn't that what sin does? That's what sin does. It blurs the distinction between God and ourselves. It reduces God to our level, and it raises ourselves and this world to His. He alone is divine. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is eternal. He alone is immense. All else is limited. He alone is independent. All else is dependent on Him. He alone is Lord. All else is His servant. He alone is sovereign, and all else belongs to Him and owes its existence to Him. And this ought to humble us before God. And we see more ways the creation account drives this home to its audience. On day four, we have the creation of the lights in the sky. And that includes the sun, moon, and stars. But interestingly enough, the sun and the moon aren't called the sun and the moon. And they're given no names here. And the reason for that most likely is that the sun and the moon were divine figures and objects of worship in pagan religion. They were gods, and they were named, and they were worshipped. But here, God made them. They're God's creation. And significantly, they're not even given their object names. They're just given descriptive names. Verse 16, he calls them the greater light and the lesser light. He keeps them nameless in order to draw away attention from them, in order to remove any divine association with them, and in order to dissuade any temptation to worship them. They're simply lights which, verse 14, serve. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. They aren't creator, they're servant. They aren't worshipped as divine, but they serve the Creator's purpose for His creation. And in fact, the creation account further diminishes their own, any idea of their own inherent power. The light comes directly from God on day one. And it's not until day four that God creates the luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars, the natural sources of light, because it's reminding us that God is the ultimate source of light. God is the ultimate source of all things. Nothing else, nothing in this creation is ultimate. It all depends on God. And God depends on none of it. And if He wants light, He can make light without the sun. And there is another time in the Bible, in fact, when there is light without sun or moon, the new creation, where the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is its lamp. And furthermore, in verse 16, the stars are mentioned really as an afterthought. In verse 16, It just says, he also made the stars. And people in that time assigned great significance to stars. They believed that stars directed people's destinies. But here they're just given just a passing mention. They're just another part of God's creation. God is eternal. He alone is eternal. He alone is creator. And as such, he is unrivaled. He is alone here. He is the only God. He is the only one at work in this work of creation. There are no other gods. And again, that is foundational and central to the biblical worldview, that there is only one God, one true and living God, and he has no rivals. And again, in other pagan origins, creation myths at the time, central to them was many gods who were in conflict with one another. There was struggle and battle between these rivaling gods, from which creation resulted as a consequence of their struggling and fighting. And for example, creation emerges out of the dead corpse of a defeated god. But there's totally absent from Genesis chapter 1 is any idea of any kind of rivalry or battle or struggle. There's no one to struggle with, right? God is unrivaled. And in fact, on day 5, we're told of the great creatures of the seas, the sea monsters, which in pagan religions were figures of rebellion who rivaled the creating gods. But here in Genesis chapter 1, they aren't rival gods. They're just a few of God's many creatures, creations of the one true God, and they're placed right alongside the little fishes of the sea. Verse 21, God created the great creatures of the sea and every little thing, every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it. And that latter phrase probably describes innumerable tiny little fishies that swarm in huge numbers. And so, whether big or small, all the work of God's hands, all God's creatures made by him, and no matter how big or small, under his sovereign, unrivaled power. God is eternal, God is unrivaled, and God is all-powerful. He simply speaks, and his will comes into being. There's nothing or no one to oppose his will. He is the eternal creator God, all-powerful. We creatures are not all-powerful. And if you've ever tried to create something out of nothing, you know that, right? And, you know, I often think there are some nights, we often think there are some nights when we just really wish we could just say, let there be dinner prepared, cooked on the table, right? But we can't. You know, takeout's the closest you can get to that, I guess. But when we make or create, we can't even really call it that. We start with that which already exists and just really mix it around, right? Because we are not God. We are not all-powerful. We cannot create and bring our will into existence by mere speech. But God can. God creates out of nothing by the power of his word. And so when he says, let there be, the result is, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. And that is a unique ability of an all-powerful being that we as creatures don't have. God is all-powerful. He simply speaks, and his word comes about. His will comes about. There's no magic words that God has to speak. That was the case in some pagan creation stories. The whole idea of a magic word is that the power isn't in the speaker. It's in the words calling upon some power higher than itself, greater than the speaker. But God's power is within himself and expressed simply through his speech. In simply speaking, his will comes into existence. In verse 1, he speaks all that is into existence. He's the eternal, unrivaled, all-powerful God. He is the creator. We are creation. Creatures dependent upon him in every way, subservient to him, such that our purpose is to serve his purpose and glory. There is one God who is alone creator, and we all are his creation. And so we all find our purpose in worshiping him alone. And really, then, I think that's what the rest of this chapter is about, who we are in relationship to this eternal, unrivaled, powerful, and glorious God. And the answer is this, that we are his creatures, his servants, who are called to be his representatives in this world which he has made. So I'm just going to sort of run through some observations of the chapter here. Verse 1, despite how clear and obvious it seems, there's some difficulties in the grammar and lots of complicated debate, but I think the plain meaning of it is captured in our translation here today. Verse 1 simply describes God's initial act of creation. And then the rest of that chapter is God doing his creating work. And so sort of like I always picture it as verse 1 is like the potter throwing the lump of clay on the potting wheel. And it's just a lump. You know, verse 2 describes it as formless and empty. It's not yet shaped according to the artist's intention and design. And God's creative work then is then a process that moved progressively from incomplete to finished, to beautiful, to glorious fulfillment. And so Genesis 1 then highlights the artistic, beautiful, wise, good, powerful working of God to bring his creation to its completion, when he will see along the way, it is good, it is good, it is good, and then it is very good, and it is finished. And these are, there are two words of verse 2 then structure the rest of the chapter. And these two words are formless and empty. Now the earth was formless and empty. And they provide the outline then for the rest of the chapter. When God gets to work in his creative process, he forms that which was formless, and he fills that which was empty. That which was formless, he forms, and that which was empty, he fills, so that his creation can serve his purposes. And so the earth is formless, and on day 1, 2, and 3, the main activity is forming. It's preparatory, preparing the world to be realms of suitable habitation for that which would fill those realms. And so God separates things and makes distinctions and boundaries between things, with the result that distinct realms are formed, such that the result is that which was formless is now formed and prepared to be places where light and life can abound. And so day 1, the creation of light and the forming of the distinct realms of night and day, through God's separation of light and darkness. And then day 2, the forming of distinct realms of sea and sky by separating the waters above, the source of rain, and the waters below, the depositories of rain. And then day 3, forming the distinct realms of land through the separation and gathering the waters into bounded realms, dry ground, which is further than further prepared for the living creatures that would fill it. It produces vegetation, which would serve as food. So that which is formless in days 1, 2, 3 are formed. And then days 4 through 6, that which is empty is filled. And here's where that preparatory work of forming is brought to its fulfillment of its created purpose, to be filled with life. And so day 4 then corresponds to day 1, Day four, the creation of lights, the greater light, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, and the stars, which fill the realms which were formed on day one, night and day. Day five, the creation of the sea creatures and birds, which fill the realms which were formed on day two, water and sky. And then day six, the creation of land animals, which fill the realm which was formed on day three, land. But when we get to day six, it's clearly something climactic happening, something that things are building towards. And it's the first, there's lots of hints in here that it's a climactic day. You know, the heightened elevation, it was good, it was very good. God's creative intention being given this special announcement beforehand. It's the first day, in fact, that's identified with the definite article, the sixth day, as opposed to a first day, a second day, etc. But most of all, you have humanity singled out as sort of the pinnacle of God's creative work, given special dignity and purpose exclusive to it compared to all the rest of God's creation, made in the image of God and to rule all creation for God's glory. And you know, as we read, maybe you noticed all the other creatures are created according to their kinds. Humanity is made according to the image of God, in the likeness of God. It's a climactic event. And only after that is God's work finished and God rests from his work of creating. In pagan religions, humanity's creation was anything but a heightened climactic thing. It was an afterthought. Here it's a climactic point. And we'll talk more about the image of God in a future week. But humanity is uniquely made in the image of God. And in pagan religion, only kings were thought to be images of God. In the biblical worldview, all people are made in God's image. And ancient kings set up in their kingdoms statues of themselves, images of themselves throughout their realms that were meant to be representative of themselves and their reigns throughout their realms. And so what God is doing here in his creation of humanity is setting up his images to represent his rule and reign throughout his realm. Humanity is appointed as, you know, the king of creation, the representative of the ultimate king, responsible to represent God, the ultimate king. And so you have, you know, as I tried to show before, you have the stars and sun and moon governing the night and day, the birds over the sky, fish over sea, animals over dry land. But humanity rules over all creation, but God rules over all. God is king, and we, underneath him, are to represent his good and gracious and loving reign and rule in this world. We are to be lights of his light, right? Representing the true king, living in obedience and service to him, extending his agenda and kingdom and glory and purposes not our own. And this is so important because it really sets the stage for the redemptive work of God throughout the rest of the Bible, because very quickly you see this whole order of things get flipped upside down. So in Genesis 1, you have God, the ultimate king over all. You have humanity made in his image who rules as his representative over and then you have them over the creation. But by Genesis chapter 3, that whole thing is flipped upside down. Instead of, you have the serpent, part of creation, asserting its rule over humanity, Adam and Eve, who are trying to assert their rule over God, trying to be their own God instead of only the image of God, the representative of God. Sin is when the image of God rebels against God instead of representing God, instead of submitting to God's reign. God's image seeks to become God himself. And misery, suffering, and death result. And all the rest of the Bible is God bringing redemption or recreation to restore what was lost in the fall into sin. And in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, we see God bring about goodness and blessing and light and life. In the fall, we see death, misery, curse, and darkness, but the darkness does not overcome, right? God begins his work of new creation. We're going to pick up there in a few weeks, but God begins his work of new creation, of recreation, redemption, restoring his goodness and blessing and light and life in this world and in his children. And that comes to its climactic point in the Bible, in the coming of the true image of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who came to bring light and life to this world of darkness. As John chapter 1 puts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Our God, we give you praise that you are the eternal, unrivaled, all-powerful, sovereign God and creator and Lord of all. You are the only God. And so let us give all of ourselves, all of our worship to you. And we thank you for Jesus, who is the light of the world and who came to give life to us who were dead in our sin. And we pray that his light would shine in and through us, that we would be beacons of your light to this world, that we would be restored in the image of God so that we can represent you to a world in death and darkness, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.